Okay then, brethren, before we start the main study, a couple of news updates I thought might be worth sharing with you. One is, you'll recollect 2 or 3 weeks ago that President Donald Trump announced a major breakthrough in the Middle East with a peace accord, a normalization agreement between Israel, Jerusalem, and the United Arab Emirates. This was major at the time. We covered it at the time. Well, yesterday, Mr. Trump announced another breakthrough, this time between Jerusalem and the country of Bahrain. Bahrain is a fairly small but extremely wealthy country in the Persian Gulf, another Arab country, another Muslim country, and they have agreed to again normalize relations with Israel, with Jerusalem. This again is another, well, it is a major breakthrough. So we've had the UAE 2 or 3 weeks back, and already another country. And people asking, of course, is, well, who's next? How many more Arab Islamic countries are going to form peaceful relations with Israel after decades of hostility? Next Tuesday, President Trump is having over the leaders of the UAE and Bahrain to the White House to sign this agreement, which I think is still called the Abraham Accord. Really quite interesting. And I think it's partly, it contributes to prophecy, I think, in the sense of what we're seeing here appears to be a normalizing of relations, creating at least a relative peace in the Middle East, which will allow certain events to take place leading up to today's topic, which is the abomination of desolation. Second item to comment on is President Erdogan is the president of Turkey, what the Bible refers to as Yavan or Javan. And we've said before that President Erdogan has some very strong ambitions to, as it were, resurrect the Ottoman Empire and dominate the Muslim world. That's his ambitions. Whether he's the man to achieve that, you know, time will tell. But he had a speech just 2 weeks ago, just under 2 weeks ago. I want to read some of his comments just to give you a sort of feel for the man's spirit, for the man's mind, you know, how he thinks. So here we are, President Recep Erdogan. Quote, "As some historians have said, we are not a society that has an army. We're a nation that is itself an army." He's talking of the Turkish people. "With Allah's permission, there is no power that can stand in the way of this country. Now we say to our enemies, bring it on." You've got an idea of what the man's like? "We do not run away from a fight. We will not hesitate to sacrifice martyrs and wounded people in this fight. For our independence and our future, we will not hold back from roaring altogether as 83 million people and running over the dams that get in our way like a flood. The real question is this," still quoting Mr. Erdogan, "can those who oppose us in the Mediterranean Sea and around it accept the risk of the same sacrifices? Do the people of Greece accept what will happen to them because of their greedy and incompetent leaders? Do the people of France accept what will happen to them because of their greedy and incompetent leaders? Are the brotherly peoples of some North African and countries in the Gulf," I guess UAE, Bahrain spring to mind, "content with their futures growing darker as a result of their greedy and incompetent leaders? The citizens of countries that are tens of thousands of kilometers away, USA perhaps, and are eyeing Turkey's democracy, a constitutional state and regional interests, do they realize that this process will turn around and harm them?" Then one more paragraph, which is a lying paragraph, by the way. "Throughout its history, Turkey has never been an aggressive country. Never. The Turkish nation is one of the rare peoples that does not have the stain of colonialism in its past. Certainly, our civilization is one of conquest. But our understanding of conquest is not based on taking control of underground and above ground riches along with land. On the contrary, our understanding of conquest is first the conquest of hearts. And that's interesting. That's what he said. Let's finish with that. Throughout its history, Turkey has never been an aggressive country. It just conquers people's hearts. That's just categorically a lie. You ask any Armenian, if you bump into Kim Kardashian, you might ask her. She's of Armenian descent. And yet, towards the end of the First World War and leading up to the dissolution of the Ottoman Empire, 1922-23, the Ottoman Empire killed about 1.5 million Armenians. You know, slaughtered them barbarically, raped, pillaged. Right? 1.5 million, or up to 1.5 million. It's recognized as genocide. The Turkish nation absolutely denies it ever took place. 1.5 million, who, by the way, were Christian, according to any normal description. So the Islamic Ottoman Empire of 1915 through 22 killed, slaughtered 1.5 million Armenian Christians. But like Mr. Erdogan says, we only conquer hearts. Ooh, really? Okay, that was just a couple of updates, which I think just reminds us of the days we're in. There's a lot happening out there in the Middle East, so we have to keep watchful. Okay, now the last few weeks we've been spending quite a bit of time in Daniel, the book of Daniel, and we're going to spend more time today because, as somebody once said, you know, the book of Daniel is the manual for the end times. And in fact, the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Matthew both told us very clearly to look at Daniel. Let's see that in Matthew chapter 24. So Matthew and chapter 24. We're going to read verse 3 and then 15 to 16. Verse 3. Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, when all the stones of the temple will be, you know, thrown over and so on? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" What's the sign? What do we look for? How do we know that you're coming back? And Jesus gave some background information about certain things. But the first sign he gave them, the first clear, identifiable, unique sign, we find in verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and Matthew adds, "whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So this is a clear sign, right? You can't miss this one. Well, not if you're looking for it, not if you're familiar with it. When you see with your eyes or on the TV screens and so on, when you see the abomination of desolation, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that one. When you see that, if you're in Judea, get out in a hurry, right? You do not stop. Why? Verses 21 to 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or saved alive." So it's an awful time of massive destruction where hardly any life would survive at all if those days were not cut short in some way. So that's great tribulation, great distress, great destruction. And it happens immediately after you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke about standing in the holy place. When it says there in verse 21, there'll be great tribulation unlike anything else before, Jesus isn't just making that expression up. He's referring back to Daniel. Because in Daniel 12, verse 1, which we're not turning to, Daniel says, or at least the angel says to Daniel, "At this time, Michael will stand up, and then there'll be a time of trouble on your people such as has never been before." Right? It's the same time. So, you know, Jesus is referring back to Daniel several times in Matthew 24. So if we want to understand, like it says here, you know, Matthew says, let him who reads this understand, then we need to be familiar with Daniel's descriptions, Daniel's prophecies about the abomination of desolation. It's the key. It's the sign of the tribulation. It's the sign of the last rundown to Jesus' return. Now, Daniel spoke about the abomination in four passages. We looked at two, you know, last week, and we'll look at the next two today. All four passages tell us that in combination with the abomination of desolation, there is also, at the same time, the taking away of the daily sacrifices. So that twice last week, we'll see it again today. And so last week we spent some time saying, you know what? If the daily sacrifices are to stop, then the daily sacrifices obviously have to, first of all, start, right? You can't stop them until they've started. That's just illogical. And if they're going to start, then you need an altar, okay? Then you need priests to carry out the sacrifices. But since the rabbis in Israel tell us 100% of people in Israel are ceremonially unclean, then no potential priest could carry out a sacrifice unless he is ceremonially cleansed, which requires, as we saw last week, a red heifer, the ashes of said red heifer, the waters of purification from the ashes, and then you can cleanse the priests and then he can start the sacrifices. So one of the things we could be looking for is when a red heifer is accepted as suitable to provide these ashes. Currently, there are three possible red heifers in Israel, so we can watch and see how this works out. Two of them currently are too young. They were only born this year, and I think you've got to be about 2 years old to sort of qualify to be a suitable red heifer. There is one who is the right age, just turned 2 years old about 3 weeks or so back. But currently, that particular red heifer, she has some hairs that aren't quite the right colour yet. So they're just watching. But clearly, if at some point we get a red heifer who is suitable and we get ashes and we get water purification, then theoretically at least, you could start sacrifices on an altar, which could be produced pretty quickly. Now, I'm pretty sure when that time comes, there'll be politics involved because for sure some secular leaders in the Jewish Knesset will not want sacrifices starting the whole world to see on the TV. Hang on a second, that's not going to look good. So there'll be no doubt some negotiations to take place. But scriptures tell us the daily sacrifices will stop. Therefore, they will start. Therefore, the rabbis and temple institute people will get their way somehow. Right? Okay. So we're going to look at the two other abomination of desolation places. So let's move to Daniel chapter 8, and we'll pick up the story there. So Daniel 8, which you'll recognize, hopefully, as the story of the ram and the he-goat. We have been here quite a lot.
We'll come around again in a few weeks, yeah.
So let's read verses 1-4. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, in Persia, or today's Iran. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, or long. One was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. Now this ram we haven't got to guess because it tells us later is Persia, which we call today Iran. So what you've got here is, as we said in the past, Iran launching a war to the north and to the south and to the west. So lots of Persian Gulf countries are involved. I think we have a map that you'll have seen before, which we put up now for you just to remind you of the territory, the area we're talking about. Right, you can see the picture, the arrows there of the north and the west and the south. So you've got other countries like Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Syria, perhaps the southern countries along Russia and so on and so forth. But then, having conquered, at least for a while, there is a counterattack. Let's read that in verses 5 through 8. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And later on it tells us the goat is Javan, which is what we call today Turkey, Asia Minor. So Turkey has and launches a counterattack against Iran. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the now victorious male goat, Turkey, Asia Minor, grew very great. But when he became strong, it didn't last too long apparently, the large horn was broken, and in its place, or in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. So the big horn goes, and four other horns come up to the north and the east and the west. So what we've got here, by the looks of it, is major conflict in the Middle East region between Iran, on the one hand, conquering various countries around Iran, but then a massive counterattack, a successful counterattack from the west, from Asia Minor, Turkey. Now, whilst the main battle is in that part of the world, the knock-on effects could be quite dramatic, because this is the Persian Gulf, where oil comes from. And if you're going to have a destruction, or at least several months of disruption in oil supplies, that's going to have a terrible knock-on effect in many countries in the world, right? Part of the reason is probably going to be religious, because Iran is what they call Shia Muslims, and other countries, Saudi Arabia, UAE, Bahrain, Turkey, are Sunni Muslims. Majority Muslims in the world are Sunni. Iran is one of the few countries which is almost entirely Shia. So it's a bit like in olden days, used to get the Protestants and Catholics would fight each other. It's a bit like this, you know, Catholics and Protestants are presumably Christian to some extent, but killing each other, burning the stake, all good fun in bygone days. So here, part of the reason for the battle might be territorial, resources, minerals, wealth, but religion probably playing quite a big part in it. One of the mysteries here, or puzzles, would be, well, where's the USA? You know, typically we'd expect, if there's wars in the Middle East, that the USA would be there. But we don't appear to be, right? So why is that? Well, don't know. You can speculate. It could be that the USA decides not to play. But there's a bunch of ragheads over there, religious wars off in the deserts. Leave them to it. We've got other things to look after. So perhaps the USA decides not to play. Don't know. Perhaps the White House of that day isn't interested in foreign affairs of this nature. Or perhaps, more worryingly, perhaps the USA has got major, major domestic problems to sort out and hasn't got the time or the energy to go way over there and get involved with this bunch of religious nuts. Right? We don't know. But they're not there, or at least they're not doing anything if they are there. Okay, let's carry on. Verse 9. And out of one of them, so this Javan, Turkey, the big horn breaks off, four new ones come out. So we're still talking about, you know, Islam Muslims. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it, the little horn, but representing a person, it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So this appears to be the rise of the Antichrist, what people typically call the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist being clearly against Christ, but here it's quite evident he will be a Muslim because he comes from Javan, or at least from the four that break out of that Turkish Empire, right? So one of them becomes the little horn, the Antichrist, and in all likelihood, as we've expressed before, this will be the Islamic savior, the man who holds himself out to be the Messiah. I think we've got another slide just to sort of show you some of the artwork that you'll find out there. The Mahdi is what Islam calls him. They're expecting him. Many Islamic nations, many Muslims are expecting the imminent arrival of their Messiah, their savior, the Mahdi. Now, Christians will call him the Antichrist, because that's what he's going to be. And this appears to be him here. So he's throwing down some of the stars, verse 10, trampling on them. Verse 11, notice, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. I think that's the Lord Jesus. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So this Islamic Antichrist, this Mahdi, it says, exalts himself up to the prince of the host of heaven. This person seems to think he's as big as important as Jesus Christ. Wow, this is a very arrogant person. You see in verse 11 there, by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. And they must start, okay? There must be an altar. There must be a red heifer. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Got away with it. You can see an army there because armies will be part and parcel of the abomination of desolation. He will use the armies to get his way in Jerusalem. And you can see there, you know, verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. So here in verse 13, you've got reference to the daily sacrifices being taken away, and what's called here the transgression of desolation appearing. I think that's, again, the abomination of desolation. Transgression and abomination, so, you know, just two sides of the same coin. So here, once again, transgression, abomination of desolation, taking away of daily sacrifices. And verse 14, the answer to how long will this be is 2,300 days. Now, in the margin, if you've got a marginal reference Bible, you might say it's 2,300 evenings, mornings, right? Not days, which is the normal word. The normal for days is yom, as in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But I think it is 2,300 days. It's just that there are two daily sacrifices, evening and morning. So there's two a days, as one minister once gave us a message entitled The Two a Days. There's two a day. So you have a unit of two. There's 2,300 of those units. So I think it's 2,300 days that we're looking at, right? And you can see here, daily sacrifices being removed, therefore they must start. Notice also the sanctuary is trampled, right? That's verse verse 11, last few words, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And then the end of verse 13, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot, right? Sanctuary is the temple. So what this tells us, plus other places we've looked at, is at the end time, there will be a newly built temple. It's not here yet. Now, I think we've got perhaps a slide we can show you of some artists' drawings and some illustrations of what the temple, you know, might look like. You know, clearly today, although we can't see them, there are going to be architectural drawings and schematics, because the Jewish people, or at least the religious ones, are ready. You know, you don't need the temple first. We said that last week, right? First of all, you need the altar, which you can do in no time at all. But the temple, you can see there, I think there's a red part, which shows you the, that'll be the top of the screen, which shows you the temple building. And then in the center, I think the greeny part on your screens is actually where the altar will be, right? So, you know, some Jewish people, they are ready to roll. As soon as they get political permission, they'll go. And mentioning earlier about the sort of peace process, it seems to be picking up speed at the moment in the Middle East. Yeah, but before you can build temples and get altars going, you might want to try and have at least some relative calm and peace and trade with the nearby Arab and Muslim nations. So that you've got, if you like, the environment you can do this in without having, you know, endless wars and fights. That appears to be what we've got here. It's a shame, in a sense, humanly, that this peace process is going to end in tears. But before you get to the altar and the temple and the sacrifices, you probably need to create a certain amount of political peace. So that's, I think, what we're seeing here. Now, it mentions here in verse 14, you know, the angel says, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices? Answer, 2,300 days. Is that a hint as to when we might see the sacrifices start? Because we know they're stopped. And after they're stopped, 1,260 days elapses. And if the whole thing is 2,300 days, you take one from the other, and does that tell us when the sacrifices might start? Right? Well, the answer is very possibly, but Jesus didn't tell us when you see the sacrifices starting. Jesus, when you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee, get out, right? So we may notice the sacrifices starting. That might well indeed give us a clue that there's 2,300 days to the end of the process entirely. But we better just, I guess, wait and see. Let's carry on, verse 15 through 19. So there's four places where the abomination of desolation is mentioned, or here, transgression of desolation, daily sacrifices removed. This is the third one we're looking at. Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, angel Gabriel, busy little bee, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time at the end it shall be, or the New American says, the appointed time of the end. It shall be at the appointed time of the end. So I think three times in these verses here, the vision refers to the time of the end and the latter days, the time of the end, the appointed time of the end, right? So if you look at commentaries, they'll tell you, well, the goat with the big horns, Alexander the Great, who ran around doing things in 300 BC. And the little horn who grew up and became pompous, that's Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. But it's not. These guys might have been some sort of vague, you know, type, outline, shadow, but it's for the time of the end. Right? And of course, the whole book of Daniel is to be sealed up until the time of the end. So it's not historic in the slightest. Okay, let's move down to verses 23 to 26, where the angel gives Daniel, if you like, a further description of this little horn who grows up and becomes super arrogant, even thinking himself to be the equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "And in the latter time," again, it's very end, "the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features," or fierce countenance, "who understands sinister schemes," got almost a devilish understanding. "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." You have to wonder, is that telling us this individual, this Islamic Antichrist, this end time Mahdi, is possessed by a demon? Verse 24, "His power shall be mighty," mighty in power, "but not his own power. He shall destroy fearfully," Martin says, "extraordinarily." Well, of course, he's the abomination of desolation. He desolates. That's what he does. He's a destroyer. "He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people." Mighty might be a reference to the Israeli military. They don't win this battle. "Through his cunning," I think one translation says shrewdness. This guy's got a real demonically powerful, twisted intellect that wins. "Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart," sincere. "He shall destroy many in their prosperity," or the New American says, "while they are at ease." They don't see this coming. "He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human hand," because you took on the Lord Jesus, you lose. But it takes a while before he loses. "And the vision of the evenings and mornings," the 2300 days, "which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision," for it refers to many days in the future, but not the days of Alexander the Great. The angel means many days in the future. So you can see this individual here who comes out of the breakup of Turkey, magnifies himself to be the equal of Jesus Christ, if not better. He destroys anything that gets in his way. He is massively powerful, shrewd intellect. He understands sinister schemes. This is quite an impressive individual in one sense, right? So with that in mind, let's look at the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I think we'll say it's the same person. So 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now in 1 Thessalonians, which we're not turning to, we've got the main reference to the Lord Jesus coming with the trump of heaven, and the shout of the archangel of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we're alive and remain, will be caught up into the clouds. Right, that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the very famous, you know, rapture passage. And the Thessalonians knew that because they'd read Paul's first letter. And it looks like they were concerned because looking around them, they thought, we're in a mess here. And I think it's happened. I think the Lord Jesus has returned and the dead have been raised up and the saints have gone and we're left behind. Oh, woe is us. So Paul has to write and say, hey, hang on, guys. No, you're misunderstanding. It hasn't happened yet. You know, don't sweat it. So we pick up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with that sort of background. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," right, which they'd heard about in 1 Thessalonians, "we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Don't worry. This hasn't happened yet. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or destruction. Here's a destroying individual. Destruction is almost part of his family name. The son of perdition, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So here's the man of sin who exalts himself as high as the Prince of Princes, right? Who sits in the temple of God, where the abomination of desolation, of course, will sit in the sanctuary. And he shows himself that he is God, right? And Paul says, verse 5, don't you remember? I told you that when I was still with you. Well, hang on a second, Paul wasn't there that long in Thessalonica. Acts tells us he was there for three Sabbaths to start with. That's not very long. It looks like he probably went back again for a few weeks a bit later. So he wasn't there very long, and yet he's told them all about the man of sin, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself he is God, and they're supposed to know all that because Paul's been through it with them. What did Paul go through? Did he just sort of pull Revelation out of the clouds and say, oh, well, I'm going to tell you this is going to happen and this is going to happen? Paul couldn't do that. Paul had to be referring to Old Testament scriptures because that's the only scriptures that existed in 52, 53 AD, right? So when Paul says he taught you these things, he meant we've been through the scriptures in the Old Testament telling you about this stuff, guys and gals. You should know all this by now. We've been through it. You know the Bereans, who are not too far away, were commended because they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things are so. Don't just believe Paul. Paul couldn't say, oh, man of sin, temple of God, doing this, showing himself as God, arrogant. And the people think, well, yeah, absolutely, Paul. What you say, Paul. Anything you say, Paul. Paul's saying, look, in this part of Daniel, this part of Daniel, this part of Daniel. So that's what he's referring to, right? There's nowhere else you could be looking at the Old Testament. So carrying on. So what it means is that almost certainly, I don't think it's speculation, Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's quite clear that the man of sin is the little horn who grows up and exalts himself against Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 8. But let's carry on. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed sometime soon, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This man of sin is right at the end time, and Jesus Christ will destroy him when he comes. Are there two antichrists? Is it the antichrist of Daniel 8 and some other guy? I mean, I know in the past we've heard, well, man of sin is clearly Joe Takacs. Yeah, he's the man of sin. Temple of God is the church. Well, got to be careful there. There's a reference in the New Testament to the church being the body of Christ, right? That doesn't stop Jesus having an actual body, right? Jesus has a body then. Jesus has a body now. The body of church, the church being the body of Christ, is just a sort of figurative expression. So the believers can be described as the temple of God because God's Spirit dwells in church believers. So, yeah, in one sense, figuratively, the church can be the temple of God, but also it doesn't stop there being an actual temple called the temple of God. But it won't be the genuine temple of God because God's Spirit won't be in this construction of the Jewish people. Carrying on. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders we saw in Daniel 8. He's mighty, but not with his own power, because by the looks of it, Satan is the particular being who occupies this lawless person, gives him tremendous insight and skill, intrigue, sinister schemes and so on. And may even be why he's got such fierce countenance when he comes. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, I think it did mention deceit there in Daniel 8, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's some pretty good stuff there. Okay, that's us looking at the third of the four places where the abomination of desolation is mentioned, which Matthew told us to make sure you understand. That's what we're trying to do here. Let's go to Daniel 9 and look at the fourth place, Daniel chapter 9. Let's read verses 1 and 2. And some of these scriptures will become probably more clear as we get, you know, to the end. There's still bits and pieces. I think it's a bit hard to quite see what that's referring to. But I feel a sort of severe countenance or fierce countenance. Not quite sure, but I'm sure when we see him, we'll think, yeah, that guy has a fierce countenance. And so some of the scriptures become much more clear. And we see through a glass, you know, darkly at the moment. But as we get closer to the time, some of this stuff will become much more, you know, readily apparent to us. But anyway, we're on to the fourth abomination of desolation scripture to understand what this bit tells us and adds it to the other three. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel's a good Bible student. He's got the prophecies of Jeremiah, which I think they overlapped. You know, Daniel and Jeremiah at the same time, lived at the same time along with Ezekiel. He was also alive at the same time. So Daniel's got the books of Jeremiah and he's looking through them and he thinks, 70 years. That's the time's almost up. We'll go on to that. The end of the 70 years is nearly over. It must surely be time for the restoration of the nation to the Holy Land. Perhaps the time of the restoration of the temple and all these good things to come. I remember when Daniel wrote all this stuff about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, there was no holy place. The temple had been destroyed, remember? The temple was destroyed about 35 years earlier. So there was no city of Jerusalem. All the walls were pulled over. The temple had been emptied, all the contents taken away to Babylon. They'd set fire to it. You know, the temple was just rubble and ash. So when Daniel's talking about X, Y, Z will happen in the temple and the sanctuary will be trashed, there was none. So, you know, his comments already implied a future one. And of course, you know, the Jews came back from Babylon and, you know, rebuilt the city and built a temple, which was then trashed a bit later. So when Daniel's writing about what's going to happen in the temple, there was no temple. You and I are reading about what's going to happen in the temple, and there is no temple. So we're in a similar position, aren't we, really? The temple's yet to come, our version of it. So Daniel sees here 70 years, and that's pretty interesting because he realizes the time is almost up now, and he starts praying his intercessory prayer. You know, please, God, apologies for the mess we made of things in the past. Look forward to your restoring the kingdom, the power and the glory and all that sort of stuff. And Gabriel turns up with a vision to give to Daniel about how perfect and wonderful it's going to be. The days of the everlasting righteousness in the temple and the kingdom. But some possibly bad news for Daniel. Daniel, it's not going to be 70 years. It's actually 70 times 7 years before it finally gets to where you're hoping for. Not 70 years, but 70 times 7. And we can see that if we turn to Daniel 9:24. So we miss out the prayer of Daniel and the angel Gabriel turning up with the answer. Let's read Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined, not 70 years, which is the end of one prophecy of Jeremiah. But what Daniel's looking for is this time of God's beautiful kingdom of righteousness and peace and glory. Not yet, Daniel, sorry. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, wow, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. This is what Daniel's longing for, but it's 70 weeks away. Now, the term weeks isn't weeks. The Hebrew word there is it's 70 sevens. The word weeks comes from the Hebrew shabua, S-H-A-B-U-A, shabua, plural being shabuim, and it just means seven. I mean, in our day and age, we talk of decades, you know, periods of 10, the decade of the 1950s, the decade of the 1960s. We talk of decades, you know, periods of 10 years. God uses sevens, you know, seven trumpets, seven seals, 7 years. So it's actually 70 sevens, is all it says. 70 sevens, 7 days in a week. I guess that's possibly why they chose weeks, but it's 70 sevens, which of course comes to 490. So what the angel's telling Daniel is 70 times 7 or 490 years until everlasting righteousness and the end of sin and everybody reconciled to God. 490 years, Daniel. Oh. From when? Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be seven sevens and 62 sevens. The street or the open square shall be built again, and the wall or moat, even in troublesome times. So what we find out is it's not 70 continuous sevens. It's not 490 continuous years. They're broken into three little segments. One of seven, see there in verse 25, one of 62, right? The first seven times seven being the rebuilding of Jerusalem in troublesome times. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll see just how troublesome they were. It was quite an ordeal to try and rebuild the city and the temple, you know, a bit of a nightmare almost. But notice it says 7 weeks. I'll say weeks because that's what I'm reading, but you realize it's a week is a 7 year period. There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks until Messiah the Prince. So I'll read that again, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, a decree, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 and 62. Right. At 69 so-called weeks is 483 years from the going forth of the command to rebuild until Messiah the Prince. Well, that's in a sense quite handy because that tells you when to expect the Lord Jesus to come. All right. Now, of course, this is the Bible, and therefore almost everything is open to dispute and argument. The question is, to when was the command of the king to restore and rebuild? When was that? There's four. And people debate over which of the four is the correct one to start the count from. You've got to start counting 69 times 7, 483 years. Now, if you want to amuse yourself for a day or two or three, Google it and have fun. It seems to me that the most likely decree is one from 457 BC, 457 BC. Then if you count the 483 years, you come to 27 AD. Until Messiah, the Prince, so many years. If you do count that way, you come to 27 AD, which is apparently when Jesus was baptized by John Baptist. And when Jesus' public ministry started. So if you like, until Messiah the Prince. You could say until Messiah the Prince is born, but that's just a baby, right? In a manger in Bethlehem. Until Messiah and his public ministry, 27 AD, it sort of, you know, seems to make sense. And apparently, historians say that the Jews back in Jesus' day were expecting the Messiah because they could see Daniel's prophecy. And they got the choice of four decrees and different dates, and they could fast forward 483. So some Jews were expecting the Messiah about the time of Jesus. They wouldn't know whether it's when the Messiah would die or be born or start his ministry. We can look from our vantage point back and see that. Let's move forward. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, the crucifixion. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Appears to be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Moving on, verse 27. Then he, slight debate about who is the he, but pardon that for a moment. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, 1 7-year period. He, whoever that he is, shall confirm a covenant. My margin says treaty, but it's the normal word for covenant, so it could be just covenant, with many for 7 years. Let me insert that to make it clear. But in the middle of the 7-year period, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. I think you recognize bring an end to sacrifice. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, a desolator, and reference to abominations, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or the desolator. So what we can see here is what people call Daniel's 70th week, right? 7-year period at the very end, leading up to the everlasting righteousness. So that 70 times 7 that the angel talked about, there's 1 7-year period right at the end, and this is it. And something happens in the middle of that 7 years. In other words, at the 3.5-year point, right? So what are we looking at here? Well, I think we already know that the last 3.5 years before Jesus' return is what's typically referred to as, you know, the Great Tribulation period. We've seen all the references to 1260 days and 42 months and time and times and half a time, right? So what's going on here? And let me just clarify the latter half of verse 27. It says here, and on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It looks from the translations that the translators have struggled a wee bit with the tail end of verse 27. So here's a couple of other translations that just might help a little bit. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, says that for the end part there, and on the temple shall be an abomination of desolations, and at the end of time an end shall be put to the desolation. So it refers to on the temple, an abomination of desolations. Or you could try the New International Version. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So an abomination that causes desolation. So this is the fourth place that we get the abomination of desolation in the temple. Notice verse 27 again. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 7 years, but in the middle of the 7 years he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and the latter part refers to the abomination of desolation, right? I think we recognize all of that. The sacrifices are stopped halfway through this 7-year period. Now it says in verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant. The Hebrew to confirm can imply to strengthen or to firm up. So speculation here, is that this is the end time Antichrist who will possibly enter into a 7-year treaty with the Jews. And in the middle of that 7 years, he reneges. he does the dirty, right? And at the halfway point, he sets up the abomination, he ends the sacrifices, and that introduces the final 3.5 years of serious trouble, right? Another possible explanation of verse 27, he shall strengthen a covenant. Might be that if this is Islamic Mahdi, a great religious leader, that he might confirm the Jews' covenant, as with Abraham and God, to possess and enjoy the Holy Land. That's the covenant that God gave to Abraham. This land is yours. So perhaps this Islamic Antichrist, if that's who it's referring to, confirms, strengthens, firms up, right, the covenant that God gave to Abraham and encourages the Jews to relax and be at peace. And then 3.5 years later, whoom, fireworks start. Well, we'll have to see how that works out. Now, the traditional view in the Churches of God, at least the worldwide Church of God days, I can't speak about the Churches of God today because there's too many to know what they're all up to, is that he who confirms the covenant with many for 1 week is Jesus Christ. He's the Prince who is to come. The covenant is the new covenant to believers, and he confirms it for 7 years. And the first half of that, the first part of the week, is when Jesus in his personal ministry, walking about Judea and Galilee, taught to believers the new covenant. And then Jesus is cut off in the middle. And the next 3.5 years is... when is the next 3.5 years? Well, Jesus is going to confirm the covenant for 7 years. He'd done 3.5 physically on the earth. The other 3.5 is yet to come, is it? And of course, you get different ideas, and they are just, I think, wild guesses. One is that what happened was the apostles went out after Jesus went back to heaven, and the apostles proclaimed the covenant to the Jews for 3.5 years, up till maybe when Stephen was stoned to death. Well, that doesn't work, does it? Because they carried on preaching the gospel to the Jews for decades afterwards. Paul and Peter and Jude and everybody else. That can't really work. I'll tell you what it is. When the people of God go to the place of safety, like, say, Petra for 3.5 years, the place of final training, then the covenant will be confirmed for the believers in the place of safety for 3.5 years. That's what it is. No, don't think that's going to work because of X, Y, Z. Well, I'll tell you what it is. It must be the first 3.5 years in the millennium. So 3.5 years from Jesus on the earth, when Jesus comes back, the first 3.5 years in the millennium, he's teaching us how to live as gods. You can see it's all just wild guesses. In any event, Angel Gabriel says 7, 62, 1. One complete 7-year period. He did not say 7, 62, a half, and then 2,000 years later, another half. It's 7, 62, 1. Okay? So let's leave that now. So we've looked at the sort of the four passages where an abomination of desolation is mentioned and described by Daniel, which Matthew wants us to understand, and hopefully we've got some understanding there. But it is the abomination of desolation. What might that really tell us about these days to come? Well, let's start in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, you might recognize, with numbers, with Deuteronomy 28 as the blessings and curses chapter. Leviticus 26. Verses 21 and 22. This is the curses part of this chapter. Then if you walk contrary to me, says God, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times, God likes sevens, more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate, your thoroughfares desolate, empty, destroyed. Verses 31 to 35, if you continue to annoy God, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. No point praying to me now or even having sacrifices in some temple you've built. And I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate, your cities waste. So the term desolation in the curses is either the land being desolate, your cities waste places. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land taking captives. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. So the desolation of the land is one of the promises God's made for people who rebel against him. He will curse the people with desolation. Well, with that in mind, that's the same word, by the way, desolation, desolate, same word as the abomination of desolation, same Hebrew word. Let's turn to Luke 21 and let's read verses 20 to 24. This is Luke chapter 21 is Luke's version of the Olivet discourse of the Lord Jesus. What we read in Matthew 24, this is Luke's version of that, right? So we're talking of the same material. Verse 20 through 24. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. So this is the same thing, right? This is the abomination of desolation. Armies are involved because it's armies ultimately that will desolate and destroy and harm and ruin and lay waste, right? So this is another way of phrasing the abomination of desolation. It's the man, probably this Antichrist individual, this Mahdi, who will enter the Jewish holy place, claim to be the Messiah, every bit as good as the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Armies will be there with him. And then it says here, flee, get out, like ASAP. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. You know, some people say this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, in type, maybe. Josephus says that over 1 million Jews were slain in the battle around Jerusalem in 70 AD. 1 million out of the population of that day. I suppose today, proportionally, might be 2, 3, 4, 5 million. Right? Huge. But that was only a type. It says here, these are the days when all things that are written will be fulfilled. 70 AD was not all things. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days, to those who are nursing babies, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, they'll be killed, and be led away captive into all nations. Those who survive death will be taken away as captives and slaves and so on. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are completely fulfilled. So, you know, you look at the moment at Jerusalem and countries moving their embassies to Jerusalem, like the USA, I think this past week, Kosovo, was it Serbia? Okay. Serbia and Kosovo. You see these Abraham Accord with the UAE and with Bahrain, and end of the year, perhaps another 2 or 3 countries. Think, well, great, you know, peace is coming to the Middle East. Peace is coming to Israel after decades of having to sort of fight off the Arabs and the Muslims. At last, peace. Unfortunately, you know, it doesn't end well. Jerusalem will be trampled down. The people will be killed with the sword. And those who aren't killed will be carried off as captives to all the nations. That's why Jesus said flee. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 13. It'll be our last scriptural reference today. So coming somewhat to an end, Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Then we're going to read all the way through to chapter 14 and verse 4, I think. So Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Guess that's a reference to Jesus at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Seems to be, at least. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord. This is now, I think, us looking into the end. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it, and will bring the one-third that survives through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. So I think that's what we're looking at there, the times of the Gentiles, the abomination of desolation, the armies in Jerusalem, two-thirds of Israel, two-thirds of the Jews, it looks like, will be killed. Only one-third of the Jews of today will survive. And they'll go into captivity and be tested and tried. You know what happens to the Jews in captivity. We've all seen the Holocaust and so on. And after a while, it says, they will call on my name after they're beaten down, of course, and I will answer them. I will say at this time, you know, this is my people. Each will then say, the Lord is my God, but only when they're in captivity and trampled down and dying as captives. Carrying on, because there's no chapter breaks in the original. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil or plunder will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses plundered, the women ravished or raped. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So this is all this end time destruction. When it says abomination of desolation, it means desolation, it means ruin, it means destruction, it means death and carnage. These are not good times. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle, and in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Right? So this is end time, because Jesus is back on the earth with his feet on the Mount of Olives. This is end time, right? Verse 9, while we're here, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. So that's a sort of picture of the desolations which are coming. And that's why Jesus said, flee when you see the abomination of desolation, and there'll be armies along with it as well. Get out urgently. You do not hang about. You do not go back. You go, go, go. Because then, at that time, will be great tribulation, unlike any time that's ever existed. And it's going to be right dab in the middle of Jerusalem and its surrounding land, which will be laid desolate. So it does seem we've got plenty to watch for. Currently, we're looking for red heifers, altars, the daily sacrifice starting, a temple to be rebuilt. But the really big one, the one that Jesus pointed us to, is the abomination of desolation in the holy place, as discussed by Daniel the prophet. That's the one we have to look for. You know, we've looked at all four places, right, in the last couple of weeks. So, I mean, hopefully we've all got a better understanding of what the abomination of desolation might look like. What surrounds it, what happens with it, and hopefully, again, we've got a far better understanding of what's the significance of things happening in Jerusalem and the Middle East by comparison to, say, people all around us who won't know much of this at all, right? So Jesus told us many times to watch, right? And it looks like we've got plenty to be watching out for. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.